Our Father in heaven, we come to you today in the name of your Son, Jesus. It is a blessing to be here today. We thank you for a beautiful day. No rain this year, no storms blowing around this year, just the warm sunshine that reminds us of Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, who will arise on us with healing in his wings. Heavenly Father, speak now. Have mercy on us. Please have mercy on me, that the limitations of fallen humanity will not prevent your Spirit from doing a great work. And I pray that our distractions would just melt away right now. I pray that our hearts would be open to you now. I pray that we would have a heaven-given willingness to hear your voice speak to us. This is your time. Speak, Lord, and be heard, we pray. In Jesus' name, please say with me, amen. In the year 1632, a gentleman named Shah Jahan, the Mughal emperor in India, began construction on a mausoleum to be built in memory of his wife, Mumtaz Mahal. As a matter of fact, she was his third wife. She died giving birth to their 14th child. 14 children, that deserves a memorial all of its own. But she died, and Shah Jahan was so grief-stricken, so broken-hearted, that he set about constructing what would become one of the great architectural wonders of the world. It took more than 20 years to build the Taj Mahal. It cost so much that the story goes, when he had it in mind to build another Taj Mahal, a black one, not a white one, a black one, across the river from the Taj Mahal, his sons imprisoned him, locked him up, so that he couldn't spend that vast sum of money required to build another Taj Mahal, thereby bankrupting the kingdom. That's how big this building project was. If you've ever seen it, well, not in person or in the flesh, but if you've ever seen it in actuality, you've looked at the Taj Mahal and you've said, wow, there are a lot of places in this world that you've seen pictures of, and you go to the actual site and you say, eh. But if you see the Taj Mahal, you can see the picture 1,000 times. There's nothing like being there. It's amazing. And you look at this thing. They built it up on a platform. And there are, I don't know if you call them minarets or what you call them. And there's a dome that's 35 meters high. It's remarkable. And you wonder what drove somebody to build something like that. And what compelled somebody to spend that much money and that much effort and use that many resources building something like that. And then you consider the great cathedrals of Europe. Some of them took decades to build. Not one of them took more than 100 years. More than one of them took more than 100 years to build. What drives somebody or somebodies to build something like that? Devotion, certainly. Commitment, undoubtedly. An impulse that you can't really explain in human terms. They say Rome wasn't built in a day. And if you've seen Rome, you say, man, it didn't take a day to build this. History shows us, though, that buildings come and go. Today, what was magnificent Rome is now little more than a collection of magnificent ruins. Any American developer who sees those ruins would say, boy, we could put a Holiday Inn Express here, get rid of that old thing and put a shopping mall there. Ruins today. Not all the old buildings are ruins today, but they come and they go. The fact is, if you go to the Taj Mahal, you look at it on the outside and say, wow. And you get on the inside and you go, huh. Like too many Christians, spectacular looking on the outside, but not much when you get to the inside. Now, ladies and gentlemen, these are magnificent building projects. The Taj Mahal and the cathedral, where is the thing, in Madrid, or that Spanish thing. It looks like something out of a strange imagination. And they take a long time to build, and you say, what could sustain a building project like that? What would it take to get it done? I want to tell you today, you can select the grandest cathedral in Europe. You can look at the Colosseum. Funny enough, the Colosseum, they built that. You know, the Romans sacked the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. What did they do with all that wealth? A lot of it became the Colosseum. They built the Colosseum with proceeds used from the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Isn't that a twist? God has called you and I to be part of a building project bigger than the Taj Mahal, bigger than the Colosseum, bigger than a cathedral in Europe, and something that will last forever and not just temporarily. You have your Bible undoubtedly, or your phone or your iPad. Turn to Revelation chapter 14. God's given us a building project. Revelation chapter 14, it's a significant one. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. Ladies and gentlemen, why do we exist? Sometimes we lose sight of that. Today we want to focus on our reason for being. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, the Bible says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the what? The everlasting gospel. To do what with it? To preach it to who? Having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to, next word please, every nation and kindred and tongue." And this message must go to the world. The angel says with a loud voice, "Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come." We know we are there now. Worship him who made. Worship the Creator God, heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. You are familiar with Revelation 14, 6 through 12. I shall not read it all. God has given us a mandate. Preach this in all the world. If you back up to Revelation chapter 10, you will understand there, that's the story of the great disappointment. Take this book, eat it up. It will be sweet in your mouth, but by the time it gets down there, it will be bitter in your belly. Well, what now? We are so disappointed. We wept until dawn. Jesus did not come back when we thought he was going to return. God said then in Revelation 10 and verse 11, "You must," what? "Prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." You must prophesy again. God said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in" where? "All the world for a witness to" who? "All nations." And what? "Then the end will come." Not before, but then the end will come, when the gospel has gone to earth's remotest bounds. Imagine this. Jesus said that to 12 people, and one of them was a devil. How do you think they felt? But today there are about 16 million of us and 7 billion people on the planet. How do you do a work so big? It's bigger than us all. Yet we cannot look at the size of the work and say we can't get that done. We must look at the size of our God and say we cannot fail. All of his biddings are enablings, isn't that right? When God says do it, there is creative power in his word to ensure the word gets done. We will see today that getting the job done takes dependence upon God, commitment to God. It takes integrity, a willingness to make some tough decisions, and it takes everybody in church standing up and saying, like Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." Please take your Bible, turn to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1, and we'll pick it up in verse 2. Nehemiah, chapter 1. Nehemiah, interesting character. Fascinating book, the book of Nehemiah. I want to read to you here in Nehemiah chapter 1, starting in verse 2. "Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity and concerning Jerusalem. Now, you know what happened, right? Years before, Cyrus, the Medo-Persian emperor, wrote a decree. That's the Daniel 8:14 decree. Daniel 9, that's where we read, Daniel saying, from the time of the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 80 days and 2 weeks and so forth. That's the decree that was issued in the year what? 457 BC. That decree is crucial in Bible prophecy. The king said, off you go. Well, they went. They went back to Jerusalem, some of them. Nehemiah said, how's it going back there? And Hanani told him, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Now, this isn't how God intended it to be. And Nehemiah understood that. It came to pass when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and I mourned certain days and I prayed before the God of heaven. God was putting on Nehemiah a burden to get this job done, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. It didn't matter to Nehemiah, but the honor of God was at stake here. This was God's proclamation, and his people had dropped the ball and the work has not been done. Now, I don't know how far you can get into that. You know, we recently clocked our 150th anniversary as a church, and I don't know whether there should have been back slapping or weeping and gnashing of teeth. The fact is, we could have been home long time before this. However, thank God it didn't happen 20 years ago, or I wouldn't be here today and wouldn't be going no place. So I trust God with his timing, and I don't question that too much. The job could have and should have been done long ago in Nehemiah's time. And Nehemiah came to the place where he said, it's got to be done now. Friend, there's got to be a fire burning in the people of God that says, we must proclaim the everlasting gospel everywhere, quickly. Jesus must come back soon. Can you say amen today? He must. How long do we have to remain wandering here in the wilderness? God was putting a burden on Nehemiah. And notice his reaction. I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Excuse me. Let now thine ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We're all in this together. We are sinners, and we, God, must be revived before we can take on this work. We have dealt very corruptly against you. If you read through this, you will see that Nehemiah is entering into repentance before he enters into the work. Oh, friends, somebody said there needs to be a revival of primitive godliness among the people of God. Before Jesus comes back, what did somebody once write? When the character of God is perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. So, as we are doing the work of God, the work of God must be taking place in us. As we enter into God's work today, God must enter into us. As we partner with Christ, we must abide in Christ. Friend, this is no time to be playing church. It's a piece of cake to turn up to church and say, God bless you and happy Sabbath. But we are all of us involved in a terrible battle against self. Self is a brutal master. And we cannot continue to be getting ground down by the devil. Instead, Christ must lift us up. Christ must straighten us up. Christ must pick us up soon. Christ is going to take us up to be with him in heaven. The work of revival is a work God wants to be doing in his people. As we go about the work of God must be taking place in our heart. Are you hearing me today? Friend, where are you with God? Where are you with God? It is a danger to be lukewarm. In Revelation, Jesus said, my preference is that you are cold or hot. Think of those words. They're stunning words. Hot, that would be on fire for God. Cold would be the opposite. He said, my preference is that you're one or the other. Because if you're lukewarm in the middle, there's not much I can do for you. Lukewarm, going through the motions. Cultural Christian, think you're okay, but you're really not. Fooling yourself to think that writing a tithe check is akin to being a Christian. Friends, there's got to be a revival. You know, Elder Jackson last night said it so well. You get excited about the Grey Cup or the World Cup. Soccer is not even a sport. I don't know why people are excited about that. World Cup of rugby, get excited about that. But we get excited about the stuff that's trivial. Who won the Grey Cup last year? You don't even know. Yet at the time, the nation stopped. Wow, the Grey Cup, and it's over, it's gone. No one knows and no one cares. And yet these are the things that suck up our time. We'll waste whole evenings on Facebook. Oh, look, Mary's dog rolled over. Oh, how exciting. Oh, look at that. Oh, the cake she baked. Look at that picture. Oh, must reply. Lord have mercy. Now, if you're checking out It Is Written on Facebook, that is a good use of your time. But my point is this, there are myriad things that just suck up our time, and we get distracted, and we get bogged down. Time for TV, no time for the Bible. Time for YouTube, no time for you and God to get together in prayer. We're distracted. Come on now. We got to revive. We got to focus. God must become the primary thing in our lives if he's not already. I shocked one day these guys at church. I went to a little meeting and they said, hey, pastor, we're doing our fives. I said, oh, cool. What's that? Well, we've all committed to spending 5 minutes a day with God. They said, we figured it was better than nothing. I said, only just. We can't be those Christians. Friends, God has called us to take the gospel to the world. It's time to belong to God fully. And I'm not talking about working your way to heaven. When you yield to God and pray that prayer that says, Lord, come into my life. Fill me with your presence. Let your will be done. You'll be transformed. You'll be on fire, praying, reading, sharing, living, breathing the gospel. You'll be exhibit A of what God can do in the life of a sinner. When you simply say, God, there are some things I cannot do myself, you must do them in me. What did Paul say the mystery of the gospel is? Christ in you, the hope of glory. When Jesus gets in us, we cannot be the same as we were before he got in us, because it is God who works in you both to will and to do for your good pleasure. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Nehemiah repented. There must be forgiveness of sin, revival in my life, because Nehemiah knew that he was about to go off and do a great work for God. We'll jump over to chapter 2, pick it up in verse 4. The king said to Nehemiah, for what do you make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. That was smart. Before he spoke, he prayed. Tell you what, we'd get in less trouble if we followed that example. I said to the king, if it please the king, and if I've found favor in your sight, send me to Judah, the city of my father's sepulcher, that I may build it. The king said, with the queen nearby, how long will you be? When will you come back? I told him. Moreover, I said to the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come to Judah. I want a safe conduct. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. He didn't ask for much, did he? Guarantee that I can get there safely. I want you to write something that I can show to every barbarian between here and there so they'll leave me alone. And then give me the building materials too. I'd like to cut down half of a forest and use that. Would that be okay, King? He did not ask for anything insignificant. I'm going to be gone. I didn't even know how long to tell you. I'll be gone until the job is done. Friend, I'll tell you something. God wants you to pray big prayers and make big demands upon him. Remember that story? Joash the king goes and sees Elisha. Elisha says, take those arrows in your hand and strike the ground. Remember the story? 2 Kings 13. He strikes the ground three times and the prophet is angry. Now, if the prophet is God's representative, I think we can deduce from this that God was upset. What does it take to tick off God? Let's find out. Elisha said, you hit the ground three times. You will defeat your enemies three times, and then they will conquer you. You should have hit the ground many times, and then you would have wiped out your enemies. God was upset that Joash didn't put bigger demands on him. Joash prayed too small a prayer. Joash is the guy who walked up to Bill Gates and said, can you spare 20 cents? Why would you do that? God is waiting for us to say, God, give me Edmonton or I die. God, give us Calgary. Lord, grow this church. We must make a dent on this hard-hearted city in which we are. Lord, shake up Alberta. Rock Canada. Let the church be the head and not the tail. Lord, we want to see big things. Haven't you read how it ends? The gospel goes to the world. Everybody hears. In fact, sinner, let me tell you this. In Revelation chapter 18, if you ever get a little impatient with your own spiritual growth, so you should. Go to God with that sanctified impatience. In Revelation 18, verse 1, it tells us that the earth is lit up with a manifestation of the glory of God. How? In the saints of God. God's people are so filled with the Spirit of God that Jesus shines out. Now, I just ask you, is that your experience today? Well, if it isn't, it's going to be the experience of the saved when Jesus comes back. So if you are planning on being in that group, pray for that experience. Pray that God will fill you up. Don't be praying, Lord, if you don't mind splashing a little of your Spirit on me, Lord, baptize me in that Spirit. Fill me with your Spirit, not for my glory, for your glory. The Holy Spirit isn't a hammer that you wield. The Spirit gets in you and starts wielding you. Pray big prayers. Lord, in the last 10 years, our church has declined in number. Time to turn it around. Prayer isn't there. A church isn't there just to decorate the landscape. Lord, our church is half empty. Lord, I'm praying now that soon we have to go to two services. Understand now, these miracles don't happen independent of your involvement. You pray that prayer, you are telling God, I'm willing to be involved. Maybe that's why we don't pray that prayer more. Big prayers. King, I want some time off. Get me to Israel safely, please. Give me all the wood. Excuse me. I need to get the work done. And notice something, my brother and my sister. Nehemiah was not an engineer. He was a butler. He was the king's cupbearer. Kind of an interesting job. They'd serve the king his food and the king would say, you first. He'd try the food, and if he didn't die, the king knew it was okay to eat. Wouldn't that job get to you after a while? He wasn't a civil engineer as such. I don't believe he had architectural training. He was a servant. Nehemiah was the hired help. He did not say, I'm not qualified to go down there and do the work. He said, I have heard the voice of God. I will go. God spoke to the 12 fishermen, go and save the world. They were just simple enough to go and do what God had asked them to do. God speaks to us and says, go. You don't have to be as smart as Martin Luther or Ulrich Zwingli. If you are, great. Use those smarts for God. God, you've heard it said, doesn't call the qualified as much as he qualifies the called. And if you'll make yourself available, God will use you in powerful, powerful ways. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven. That's our message. The gospel to the world. That's our mandate. How often do we achieve little because our vision is little? Not now. Not with Impact 2015. Not with Take the Gospel to All the World. But you know something, ladies and gentlemen. You stick your head up and say, I'm ready to do something for God, and someone's going to try to get you. It didn't take long for Nehemiah to run into opposition. Nehemiah gets back there to Jerusalem. And the opponents, the naysayers, come out of the woodwork. Isn't that something? You know, when you get ready to do something for God, there's always somebody who will say, here's why that project can't work. All that that reveals is that somebody in the room doesn't have faith. That's all. Nehemiah purposed to rebuild the ruined wall around the city of Jerusalem. He would provide defense for the city in the midst of its enemies. Now, those enemies didn't want to see Jerusalem protected. They knew how powerful Israel had been in the past, and they feared the impact a revived, restored, rebuilt Jerusalem could make. Satan knows that his kingdom will suffer great losses when God's people get their act together and take God at his word. He fears people who are connected to God by faith. Out come the doom merchants, the naysayers, the opponents of the work of God. Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the servant, and Geshem the Arabian. What are you doing, they said to Nehemiah. Rebelling against the king? Nehemiah knew he was in trouble now. He had few workers. There weren't even that many Jews who had come back to Jerusalem. If he rubs the fur of these cowards the wrong way, big trouble is going to come raining down upon him. He and his people will be right in the crosshairs. But he knew that when you follow God's urging to do a great work for God, you have the assurance that I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Nehemiah responded by saying this. When the naysayers started rattling their sabers, he said this, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. You get out. We are leaning on God. Nothing will stand in the way of us doing God's work. Man, there's some faith. Isn't that true? We are doing what God has asked us to do. And if we go forward doing God's work, we go forward confident of God's blessing. Listen, friend, when you follow God's leading, he takes responsibility for getting the work done in your life and in your church. When God says, I want you to be holy, this runs both ways. When you stand up and say, I'm willing, God, do your work, he will do the work. When God says, I want to see you take the gospel someplace, share Christ with somebody, if you make yourself available, he'll do the work. I think I told you in Edmonton, those who were there a few months ago, my sister-in-law, she's just a little quiet, shy thing, and she wanted to get busy sharing her faith. She prayed one day, Lord, use me today, but make it easy. Why not? She went off to town not knowing what was going to happen next. Her and her mother, my mother-in-law, were waiting, just parked on the side of the street, and somebody came up to the car, knocked on the window. He said, I don't know why I'm doing this. I just feel like I'm supposed to give you my business card. They said, we know. We feel like we're supposed to give you this. And started handing the man a few tracts and a book or two and engaged him in a conversation about God and salvation. They prayed for the opportunity to share Christ and said, here we are. You get on a plane, you say, Lord, I'm willing to talk to the person next to me. If they're not willing to talk, what can I do? But you're willing. Lord, there's somebody at work, somebody. I'm looking, I'm available, I'm willing. Show me how, show me when. You don't blunder into every conversation and say, hey, let me tell you, you're wrong about the Sabbath. You don't do that. But you're praying, God, give me wisdom. Lord, know when to open my mouth. Lord, let me see who here is looking for you. Show me, God. And if you pray that prayer, what do you think God is going to do? Jesus said one day, the problem isn't that there's no one to save. He said the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. What if we all said, we are ready, Lord, to be used by you somehow. Somehow. I'm not trying to tell you you need to knock on a door. Maybe you do. Maybe yours is to take a loaf of bread to the neighbor. Maybe yours is to assist somebody with their kids. Maybe yours is to say, I'll pick up your grandfather from the hospital. Maybe you're going to volunteer in some place and look for opportunities to share Christ. Perhaps you'll distribute literature, pass out Bible study cards. Maybe you will be the one who goes to the door and knocks on the door and follows the lead of the Bible workers or whatever the case might be. There is something for everyone to do in active service for God. Somebody once said, where there is no active labor for souls, love wanes and faith grows dim. If our churches are not active in evangelism and soul winning, Satan makes sure that our churches are active in something. Friends, the church is there as a lighthouse. It's there as a missionary training center. So we come, we get trained and go from there into the mission field. I know there are missionaries here today. When I say missionaries, I mean missionaries who go to foreign countries. And thank God for that. I mean, where would the church be if not for people who are willing even to put their lives on the line? I think of a fellow named Len Barnard, a New Zealander, as a matter of fact. He went to Papua New Guinea. He said, I've got to take the gospel into these valleys. And they said, man, you don't want to go there full of cannibals. Well, if I don't go, then who? If you go, then someone will have you over for dinner, Pastor. He said, I'm going to go anyway. This was 50 years ago. 50 years later, I went to those very valleys where Pastor Barnard went. I went to one of the same villages he went to. When he was in that village, somebody died. He had to sit up all night with the dead body so they could have a burial the next day. If he didn't, the locals would have come and stolen the body and eaten it. Just 50 years ago. But today you go there and the village is beautiful. When they have you over for dinner, I mean, they have you over for dinner. Everything is orderly. The crops are flourishing. They have Seventh-day pigs, flocks of them. Goats, they call them Seventh-day pigs. Everyone else has pigs. The Adventists have goats. Seventh-day pigs. Nobody lives in fear. There's no crime. People are honest. How honest? I was there on a Sunday. Someone said, come and look at the church. I went into the little church, walked up front. There was the offering basket with yesterday's offering still in it. Now, there was no door on the church. Anybody could have gotten here and stolen the offering money, but they knew they could leave it there for days. Nobody would touch it. 50 years ago, they were devil worshippers, but somebody said, if I perish, I perish. He went in there and shared Jesus, and today we have thousands of baptized believers. Missionaries too, taking Jesus to villages here and people there. What if they'd said, I don't want to go there and take the gospel. I have a friend of a friend. My friend contacted his friend who's a missionary in Nigeria. He said, aren't you afraid? There's some crazy stuff happening in Nigeria. This guy emailed back a quote from another missionary from another time. He said, are we afraid of dying? We died before we came here. When you say to Jesus, my life is yours, and you die to self, you become a missionary. Perhaps God will send you to Papua New Guinea. Perhaps. But certainly, God will send you up your street, to your workplace, to your school. He will send you into your community, to the bank, to the supermarket. If you go seeking the lost, looking for opportunities, you will find that they are everywhere, and we'll make a massive impact in our community. Soul winning is the one work we want to be involved in. I tell you what, it's not just about feeling guilty if you don't. It's not about, well, I should because it's what a good Adventist ought to do. Now, that might be true, but that's not our motivation. You know something? We serve God, we love Him because He first loved us, right? And when Christ gets into us, the things He wants, we want. We start to get into sympathy with God. And when He sees the lost and weeps for them, we see the lost and weep for them as well. And let me tell you something. You discover pretty quickly that soul winning is God's special gift for you. Witnessing is good for you. Pastors, let me tell you this. A wise church administrator once said to me that he discovered a pulling horse doesn't kick. And when church members get busy doing the right things, they're not going to have time getting busy doing the dumb things. And suddenly we won't be arguing about whether or not to sing the doxology. We won't be arguing about what color the carpet should be in the fellowship hall. We won't be arguing about that. We'll be majoring in majors and not majoring in minors. You can believe that God will work in you. One reason we experience so little of the Holy Spirit is that we do so little that requires the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. When we put ourselves out there on the front lines and say, God, here I am, use me somehow. God might send you away to one of these evangelism training schools like SALT at It Is Written. God might put it in you that you need to go to CUC and study for the ministry. Or God might put it in you that you need to become the personal ministries leader in your church. Or simply, God might put it in you to start sharing your faith, using you right where you are, right as you are. We rely on the pastor. That's one individual. We rely on the Bible worker. That's one individual. A church filled with witnesses and servants of God. That's where we are. Ladies and gentlemen, God is looking to use you. I'm too old. No, you're not. You've accumulated experience that you can use for God right now. Well, I'm housebound. Praise the Lord. You know how to use your phone, right? There was a lady who got the telephone book and started at aardvark and went all the way to and phoned every number. Hello, my name's Ethel. And I'm calling to see if you'd be interested in Bible studies. If you would, we'll mail them to you from our church. Every number in the phone book. She said to her pastor, Pastor, I just feel so terrible because there are two numbers that I can't get a reply at. And I've called at midnight. I got up at 4 a.m. I've called in the afternoon. She said, Pastor, I'm going to keep on calling until I find someone there and offer them Bible studies as well. There's a work for all of us to do. I can't prescribe your duty, but God has said that there is something we must do. Go to the pastor. Pastor, I need training. I need help. I want work to do. If the pastor doesn't help you, move around the pastor and go forward anyway. And pray for the pastor. Tell the pastor how nice it is in Medicine Hat. They need someone there, Pastor. Nehemiah 4, verse 6, so we built the wall. Opposition, but we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together under the half thereof. Here it is, for the people had a mind to work. Can you imagine? The people had a mind to work. And if you read about this, and we don't have time to go into it, they were working under strenuous conditions. Friend, our churches are to become lighthouses. We come to church not to be fed as much as to go from here to feed others. We have a work to do, and the work must get done. And if we don't do the work, you know what's going to happen? Spirit of God will pass us by and raise up others who will get the work done, because it's going to get done. I read a frightening quote once, company after company of us are going to go out. Company, and was it tribe? And tribe after tribe of others are going to come in and take our places. That's a sermon for another time. But God has people in this world who are getting ready to stand up and go forward with the everlasting gospel. We must be in the midst of that. We just must. Imagine that church, a church where mission is first. A church where we're learning how better to win souls. If that was our primary focus, oh, our churches would be vigorous and strong, and perhaps we'd be getting assailed from this side and that. But the power of God would be manifest, and we'd see things going on then that we're not now. And best of all, there would be accessions to the faith and conversions and baptisms. That old baptistry, next time the deacons clean a thing out, they have to take out stuff that's being stored in there. It gets used so infrequently. Cobwebs in the baptistry. That's not what the baptistry is for. Now, the enemies of God's work got riled up. Very wroth, the Bible puts it. There was a conspiracy to come and fight. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God, chapter 4 and verse 9, and set a watch against them day and night because of them. Verse 11, the people of God are being threatened with death. Death. They were working for God and being threatened with death. Now, hallelujah, in Alberta, if you get busy working for God, God is not likely going to ask you to die for Him. He is going to ask you to live for Him. In certain sense, there's not a whole lot of difference. But today, our lives aren't on the line, except the old life. It's on the line. The new life is the life we want. Active in service with God. There they were in the work. Our God shall fight for us, Nehemiah said. And so we labored in the work. God has given all of us a work to do. Some of us 5 talents, some of us 2, some of us 1. All of us something. Using the talent God has given us somehow. Sowing where God wants us to sow. Reaping where God wants us to reap. Entering into His counsels. Following His leading. Sharing a word here and a word there. We are not the Holy Spirit. Our job isn't to convince. Our job is to share. God will do some significant convincing. So Nehemiah accepted this work. And I must tell you this, it's a long story, I'll make it short. As the work progressed, Nehemiah instituted reforms. He discovered in chapter 5 that there were Jews ripping off their brethren. That's got to stop. We can't live this way, he said. Later on, they consulted the book of the law, and there was a great revival. Later on, Nehemiah discovered that there were people who were breaking the Sabbath, and there needed to be Sabbath reform. Now, I know that didn't happen in Alberta. But I tell you what, it appears sometimes that we're forgetting the seventh part of the name Seventh-day Adventist. I would just say that. You know, it's becoming easier and easier for people to get slack about that one thing that God has said, remember it and keep it holy. Where are we going for lunch after church? Well, the correct answer is my place or your place. That's the correct answer. Come on, friends, don't let the standard trail in the dust. I'm not talking about legalism. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And you won't be having these conversations in the back of the church with your sympathizers saying, well, I don't think we really. You won't be doing that. You'll simply be saying, I love God enough to put Him first. Nehemiah said, keep it holy. And when they came around the city, trying to sell their stuff a couple of weeks later, he said, if you don't quit that, I will lay hands on you and throw you out. Now, no pastor's going to say that, and I'm not suggesting that either. But friend, if we are going to be serious about doing the work of God, let's be serious about the Word of God. If we want people to know the Seventh-day Adventist message, let's live the Seventh-day Adventist message. Can you say amen? It's a great message. It's the three angels' message. There is power in it. It's from God, and it's for us to live and share today. Nehemiah then said that great work. Sorry, he didn't say work. Those great words. Nehemiah was being troubled this way and that way. And Tobiah and Sanballat and these scoundrels were seeking to distract them from doing the work. Chapter 6 and verse 3, I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? Friend, he was committed to doing the work. I'm not going to turn to the left, nor am I going to turn to the right. I will not be distracted by this or any other thing. There is a work to do, and it is what I, as a Christian, am going to be about. Notice I'm not defining to exactly what you must be doing. Go to God and ask Him, and the Lord will lay it on your heart. Share Jesus this way. Share love that way. Be compassionate that way. Represent me this way. What if our lives were swallowed up by the glory of God? What if we were so jealous for the honor of God that we decided to live consecrated lives, lives of active service for God? If we said, like Paul said, I die daily, how much power would there be in the work of God for getting the work finished and seeing Jesus come back soon? Friend, if you're in Calgary, you are a missionary in Calgary. If you are in Red Deer, you are a missionary there. If you're in Onaway, you are a missionary there. If you're in Fort Saskatchewan, you are a missionary there. If you've come from another conference, you are going to go back there as a missionary to your place, serving God, working for Him, and you'll recognize that it is a privilege to do so. I wonder sometimes if we've lost sight of what it is God has for us. I wonder. And this works personally and it works corporately. I wonder if we're missing some of this. Jesus is coming back soon. He's given us a message to share with the world. It isn't optional. As I look forward to Impact 2015, my heart just burns. I can't wait. And the fact is, I shouldn't say look forward to Impact 2015. Impact 2015 has begun. It's begun. If we keep thinking of evangelism as an event, we keep thinking wrong. It's a process. An evangelistic series is merely the reaping part of that cycle. But what an important part of the cycle it is. But it's begun because today we build relationships. And today we reach out to others. And today we're establishing friendships. And today we are sharing a word. And today we are making an invitation. And today we're telling somebody about the program at church. Today we're letting Jesus be seen in our lives. I wonder if we know sometimes what we really have. Let me ask you a question. What would the province of Alberta be if there was no oil here? You know, I heard on the news yesterday that the jobless numbers and the job situation in Canada is getting worse, except for Alberta, where we added 9,000 jobs here in the last whatever period it was. Oil. And we know if there's no oil, Alberta is no stronger than any other province. So we understand that that oil is precious. It's precious. Where would we be without it? Now that's a very crude illustration. Crude, a crude illustration, I suppose. It was unintentional. Sometimes you can't help yourself. Where would we be without Jesus? Where would we be? Where would we be? What would our lives be without Christ? Do we know really what we've got? I don't even know if it's possible for us to really understand. But do we know really what we have when we have Jesus? Somebody who's here today, I remember her telling me earlier this year how she was involved in martial arts, and she really enjoyed martial arts, and everywhere she went, she was telling people, wow, I'm into martial arts, and it's doing this for me, and I'm enjoying it, and maybe you'd like it too. And when she became a believer in Jesus, she said, hang on a second. I'm telling everybody about martial arts, but if Jesus is really everything to me that he is supposed to be, this is what I want to be sharing with people, because he means everything to me. And when we realize how precious the gift we have, would we not want to share that gift with others? A man in Wyoming died one night under a bridge. He was a homeless man. He didn't have anywhere to stay. That's why he's under the bridge. He didn't have anywhere to eat. That's why he begged for food. He didn't have decent clothing. That's why he died from hypothermia. But what's fascinating is, just a month or so, a little while before he died, his great aunt in New York City had also died, and in her will left him $19 million. He could have bought the 10 most expensive homes in his town, and then a supermarket, and a clothing store, and still had money left over. He was brilliantly wealthy. He just didn't know. The money was there for the taking. It had been left to him, but he didn't know. And so he's begging for food by day and sleeping under bridges at night. It cost him his life. He died broke, alone, penniless, dirty, and hungry, when he was worth $19 million, still a lot of money. We have something extremely valuable. If you drive a Rolls Royce or not, you have something more valuable than the Rolls Royce. You have Jesus. If you live in a mansion or not, you have something more valuable than the mansion. You have Jesus. If you walk into the same room as Bill Gates, don't think you are the inferior one in the room. I'm not making a judgment call on Bill Gates, but he's not known for his Christianity. He may have the billions of dollars, but you have Jesus. I wonder if we know just how precious this thing is that we have. Now, if we had time, I would make an appeal to you now. I'm going to respect the time, and I'm not. So I will make an appeal anyway, but an appeal to you where you are. Friend, here's what I believe. I believe that God wants you and me, both of us, to be active in doing his work. That's what I believe. I don't know just what God wants you to be doing, but I know he wants you to be doing something. If you're doing nothing, then this is going to be new to you. If you're doing something, praise the Lord. But if you are inactive, and my hunch is that the majority of us here today are inactive, in active labor for others, God wants you to turn that around right now. Right now. However, if we get the cart before the horse, all we will end up with are a number of people who are a little frustrated doing something they feel like they don't really want to be doing. What we must do is appreciate the fact that we have Jesus, and he has given us everlasting life. He has saved us from our sin. Now, if we can learn to fall in love with him, if we can appeal to Jesus to take our heart and make it his dwelling place, then that burden for souls will make itself evident in your life. You can't love Jesus and care nothing for those for whom he died. So today I want to appeal to you to appeal to Him to flood your life with His presence. He will bring His righteousness, He will bring forgiveness, He will bring power, and He will bring with Him a burden for the salvation of others. And if you wake up tomorrow morning and you don't feel that burden there, go back to God and say, something's missing. Something's missing. And if after a day or two or three you don't feel the burden, just go forward anyway on faith and not feelings. And say, Lord, I know I've got to be active for You because the Bible says so. God has given everyone His work. Friend, today, can we be serious about Jesus and invite Jesus to be the Lord of our lives? There may be some things about us that have got to change. Maybe we just need to wake up out of our slumber. Perhaps we've been lukewarm, but we need to be on fire for God. This isn't something we can conjure up, but it's what God does in the lives of those who say, here I am, take me, here I am, send me. I wonder if as you examine your experience, if there's not just a little dissatisfaction. Lord, I'm not active like I should be. Lord, the fire's not burning like it should be. Lord, my devotional time with You is optional, not mandatory. And Lord, when I read the Bible, these seem like just words on a page. We want to go from here today at least asking God to make our experience with Him real. And then when projects such as Impact 2015 come by, we say, project, that's not a project, that's my life. I live to serve God and share Jesus with others. Imagine a church populated with people having that sort of experience. Well, let's stop imagining and start believing. And stop wishing and start asking. And stop wondering and start demanding that God fill us with His presence and make us what we have to be. To be what we have to be. To get to where we have to go. Because Jesus is coming back soon. What do you say?